Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn back to that part we read together in Matthew chapter 2, another short prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of coming together to worship you as part of your family. Pray for your strength and your understanding as we look at these familiar words to us. Sometimes the familiarity of them can cause us to miss important lessons that are there because we think we know the story so well. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we attune our hearts to hear your voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 2, some time had passed since Jesus was born. We're not told how much time, but we are given a couple of clues here in this section. We find that when the wise men from the east came looking for Jesus, that they found him. He was in a house, and down in verse number 11, it says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. No longer in the stable or shed, wherever he was born, but now they're in a home. Perhaps they're renting a house. Maybe they're renting it from the innkeeper who didn't have room for them at the time. So some time had passed for them to make that move. And then there's this sad and tragic response of this wicked king, King Herod, who ordered the male children, all the male children 2 years old and under, to be murdered. And why did he pick that time length? Well, it says that he had called them together, verse number 7, and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Idea of when they would have begun their journey to Bethlehem from the east. And so perhaps it was 2 years prior that it first appeared to them, and they began to do their research and began their journey. So Jesus could actually have been a toddler at this stage of the game by the time they arrive. Some years ago, I took up the project of reading Lew Wallace's massive novel, Ben-Hur. Perhaps you have seen the movie. And I had seen the movie as a child, had seen it several times, loved it. I wanted to read the book. You know, the book are always better than the movies, they say. So I got the book, and I found that Lew Wallace, who was a significant person in his own right, was a general in the Civil War, and later became head of his own security company, was instrumental in the tracking down of Jesse James the Outlaw after the war out in the West. A lot of neat things you can read about him. He was riding on a train one day. It's nothing to do with the sermon. He was riding on a train one day and was sitting next to Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll, born in Dresden, New York. I was going to say the patron saint, but he's not a saint. The atheist who went around the country holding lectures of why God did not exist. Lew Wallace, who was a nominal believer at the time, got into a discussion with Lew Wallace and found himself totally incapable, or with Ingersoll, and found himself totally incapable of being able to adequately defend his faith in the face of this agnostic atheist person. And so he began doing research. And he went to the Holy Land, began doing research to prove the historicity of Jesus and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. He had done all his work, and he came back, and the results of that, he put it in this book form, Ben-Hur. And all through it, you see the content there of the life of Jesus Christ. And it was his way of trying to publicize the reality of what he determined in his research. Well, he wrote this book. But in writing this book, we find that Lew Wallace did not use what we would call an economy of words. It's a very wordy book. And he spends like the first 3 or 4 chapters just giving you the backstory of these three wise men and where they came from and how they eventually found them from different parts of the east and met up somewhere at some oasis in the desert and then journeyed on into Jerusalem. I found it so tedious getting through that part that I thought it would take me 2 years to read through this book. And it remains unfinished on my shelf at home. All I can say is watch the movie. The movie is only 4 hours long. Back in the old days, the movies had intermissions in the middle of the movie. That had an intermission in the movie. You go buy your popcorn, take a break, come back and watch the second half. So anyway, All that to say, maybe 2 years had passed. And there's a lot of speculation, a lot of tradition attached to this narrative. One grew out of the carol written by John Henry Hopkins in our hymn book, We Three Kings of Orient Are. He gives names to these three kings. He mentions that there are three, supposing that because there were three gifts, there were three men who presented them. Of course, the scripture doesn't tell us how many there were. It just tells us the types of gifts that were given. There is no doubt that this was probably an entourage of some size. They had to make a journey from the east of some 800 miles across difficult terrain. So you can imagine there were camels and servants and supplies and all these things that came with them. And no doubt when they came to Jerusalem, it did cause quite a stir in the city for such a large caravan to come. Marvin Vincent, who very helpful scholar who's written some word studies about the Bible, has said this. He says, quote, many absurd traditions and guesses respecting these visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They are said to be kings and three in number. They were said to be representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And therefore, one of them is always pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names are given as Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And their three skulls, said to have been discovered in the 12th century by Bishop Renald of Cologne, are exhibited in a priceless casket in the great cathedral of that city, end quote. Of course, we would say it's highly improbable that three skulls found over 1,000 years later would be the skulls of these guys. But no doubt it did attract a lot of attention and increase the attendance at the cathedral for some time after that when this was announced to the folks in that city. And the fact of the matter is they probably weren't kings at all. The word magi, from which we have the translation wise men in this version of the scriptures, magi and some others, was originally a term used to refer to members of the priestly Persian caste and later came to be known as those who were generally astrologers or magicians, important court officials. Think with me, if you will, of the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and he was calling for all of his officials to come and interpret his dreams, he called the astrologers and the magicians and those who were in his court council. That's what these men were. They were counselors to kings. They really weren't kings themselves. We'd call them advisors. And since the Babylonian exile, there were many Jews who were living in those eastern lands. It would not have been unlikely for these men to know about the Jewish expectations of Messiah, to know about the writings of Daniel, and that they knew a king would be coming. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the Colossus statue and the various kingdoms that would come. This information would have been available to them. Another point of speculation is about this star. It tells us in verse 2, we've seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Several astronomical possibilities have been suggested as explanations for this star. The convergence of Jupiter and Saturn, constellations of Pisces in 6 and 7 BC, or even Halley's Comet, which passed by in 12 and 11 BC. And there's been other descriptions given. I think a fellow named Lawson, I think that is his name, Ron was telling me about, who did a DVD some years ago trying to show how a convergence of planets may have happened at that time, around that time, that could explain this. A lot of speculation as to what it may have been. I am inclined to believe that this was something, a special miraculous appearance, something akin to the Shekinah glory cloud that appeared in the Old Testament and led the nation all through their 40 years of wandering. I come to that conclusion because it tells us that after they heard, in verse number 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Hard for a constellation to rest over a house. in such a small place. They had to have some indication of the exact location of the house. And since they didn't have Google Maps back in those days, or GPS, you know, something guided them to that place, to an exact location. So I think it was some miraculous thing that God had done for them at this time. And also, in doing study on this, we had mentioned the other night about Balaam's prophecy of the star in Numbers chapter 24, when he was hired by evil King Barak to curse Israel. Rather than cursing Israel, whenever he opened his mouth, the word of the Lord came out, and one of those prophecies was about this star that would come out of Jacob. Well, Balaam was from the east. He was from that area of the Euphrates River. He was from the same place where these wise men had come. So they may also have been familiar with those predictions. And so when the star appeared, they began putting things together, and God used that to draw them to Bethlehem. It's interesting that both Balaam and the Magi were being used by evil kings to try to destroy or curse the nation of Israel. We wish that Matthew would have given us more detail. Just as the story of the shepherds was unique to Luke's gospel, the story of these Magi is unique to Matthew's gospel. And it's not a contradiction, but it is a hint to us that these two things occurred at different times. The shepherds came immediately after the birth of Christ when the angels appeared over the fields as they were out there keeping watch over their flocks by night, at that very night he was born. This happened sometime later. And so I'm sorry to say that as you look at your nativity sets that you've set up in your home, they weren't all there at the same time. And there most likely was not a little guy with a drum there either. Okay? So they just happened at different points in time. But it's an important reminder for us when we study the Bible. We talk about the speculations and all these things that have come down through the tradition, down through the years. What do you do when the Bible does not give you the details that you want? When you study the Bible, what do you do when you do not get the details that you wish you had? The answer is simple. You just move on. You just move on. If those details were important enough, God would have given them to us. And we don't need them for our faith. We don't need them to do the things that God has called us to do. If it was that important, he would have included them in the record for us. We need to be careful not to read stuff into the white spaces that isn't there. We take what God has given us. And what do we know? We know that these Magi from the east followed this star for some period of time, seeing it as a sign of the birth of the King of the Jews. And here they are. Now we see in verse number 3, this man Herod the king, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. He saw this as a possible threat to his throne. Herod was not a Jew, he was an Edomian. He saw any possibility of someone who had a genuine Hebrew, a Jewish lineage right to the throne as a threat. And by the end of his life, he was a bitter old man at this time. He was paranoid. He had already had two of his own sons executed because he feared they were trying to mount a coup against him. Caesar Augustus once said of Herod that it's safer being Herod's pig than being his son. This is the Herod of history. And there was a disturbance, it says, in all of Jerusalem. And this may have actually been a fear that the people had of what the king might do if something didn't happen the way he wanted it to happen, because he had a reputation of being such an evil man and was careless of life. In verse number 5, it talks about he assembled the chief priests and the scribes, and he inquired of them where this child would be born. These were the natural ones to consult. These were the scholars of the Hebrew scriptures. They would have known. Of course, the prophecy was so well known and so common. Any young Jewish child should have been able to tell these men. And he gives a quote here from the book of Micah. And they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. This is from the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people, Israel. Matthew, in quoting this passage, adds those words, by no means, by no means least. And he adds those words there because he wants to emphasize that at once Bethlehem was seen as the least of the thousands of Judah, now no longer the least. There's a significance to this town now because it's in this town, the city of David, the city of Naomi. Remember the story of Ruth in the Bible? It was from this town as well. Boaz came, who was in the lineage of David. You can read in Matthew's genealogy and also the birthplace of David, the one that the Savior would become from his line. No longer the least, by no means the least any longer. And then verse number 8, as we walk down through this, he had summoned them to determine when the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And as subsequent events demonstrate, Herod had no real intention of going and worshiping this child. He wanted to kill him. He saw him as a threat. And rather than sending his soldiers down there, whose presence might have tipped off his hand and caused some concern among the people, he was going to allow these magi to come back and tell him where this child was located. They believed him, but they should have been suspicious. I would think that here I am talking to the king of the nation of Israel about such a momentous prophecy that was made that was destined to come forth at this time. If you read Daniel chapter 9, it pinpoints the time of when the prince should appear. They knew it had to be about this time in history. And yet here's the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and he doesn't know. That should have raised some red flags for these magi when they asked him, where should the Christ be born? I don't know. Let me talk to these guys, see if they know. That should have raised a flag in my mind, but it didn't. Here are these men. They leave Herod, verse 9. They listen to the king. They went on their way. Behold, the star they had seen when it rose before them. And it says, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, this is Matthew putting an emphasis on here. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These were happy guys. This was some serious joy going on here. These guys were thrilled, right? We were up here singing, joy, joy, joy. These guys were going, joy, joy. These guys were shouting on the back of those camels. These guys were happy. They knew this was something special, that it would come back and reappear to them. Herod was troubled at what he had heard. These men were rejoicing at what they had seen. Interesting contrast here. In verse number 11, they had gone into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We wonder how all this went down when a knock on the door. And Joseph said, Mary, I'll get it. He goes to the door, and he sees these guys. And these guys really don't know what their names are. Balthazar didn't walk up and say, are you Joseph? And is there Jesus here? They had no clue of the names of these people. They came to the door, and here they are. Said, well, we've been following the star, and it came to rest. Is this the place where the king of the Jews has been born? And you can imagine Joseph looking at Mary, and Mary looking at Joseph, going, who are these guys? And why are they here? I mean, you can just imagine, they were normal people, much like we are. I wonder if Joseph said, okay, you can come in, but please take your shoes off before you come in. Don't want to mess up the floor. Or how long they may have stayed. Put on some coffee, get something to eat for these men. Would they travel 800 miles and just stay just a few hours and leave again? I mean, I would love to have kind of been there and seen what went down in this visit. And the excitement that must have been on their faces as they marveled at what has taken place. The same would have happened that night at the birth of Christ, and these shepherds show up just to hear their stories of what they've seen. And no doubt Mary had a chance to hear from these men their stories of what had happened to them and how they got to this place. These were part of the things that she pondered and treasured in her heart. And one reason why Matthew would know all about these details, he wasn't there at the time. He got the information from Mary later. And then these gifts that they were given, these were gifts for a king. When the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon way back in the book of 1 Kings. She brought 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones, gifts that you would give to a king. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 5 and 6, speaks of young camels from Midian and Ephah. All from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news and praises to the Lord. Amazing gifts that they brought, gifts worthy of a king. And no doubt helpful for them, because this is what financed their trip to Egypt when they got the dream that you need to get out of town because the king is trying to kill your son. These were poor people. When they went to have Jesus circumcised, they had just had their turtle doves. The offerings they brought were offerings that symbolized their poverty from which they lived. And then verse number 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Interpreting dreams was part of their world. It's what they were called to do in Nebuchadnezzar's day, the realm in which they lived and worked. Now, that God would use this means does not imply that he approved of all those things, and all their magical arts and all this stuff that they would do as sorcerers and as magicians, or that these are ordinarily reliable means of guidance. He used them with Joseph. He used them with these magi. But the point is that he's simply meeting these people where they are in their own cultural setting. He's helping them. God starts where people are in their search for him in all kinds of places and uses all kinds of elements and cultures to draw them. We read stories today of people in Muslim worlds who have these dreams of seeing the Messiah, and they're drawn to Christ through these dreams. We've heard a number of testimonies of people who've come to Christ who said they had this dream of this guy in this white outfit who told them to come and identified himself as Jesus. God meets people in different ways, and he uses these different elements in their cultures to draw them from many points to himself. What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 29? If you seek me with all your heart, you shall truly find me. And then it tells us that they returned to their country by another route, verse 12, by another way. And this marks really the end of the Christmas story. And this phrase itself is an illustration of a great spiritual truth to us, that they went back another way. And I will just spiritualize here just for a moment, that anyone who comes to Jesus will leave differently. You won't return the same person that you were. If you truly meet the Lord Jesus Christ, he will change you. You'll go back different than the way you came. I was going through my files and doing research for these sermons during the Christmas season, and I found this piece of paper. It means nothing to you. It has some of that small scribbling on it that we were hearing about earlier. 1977, in my first year as a pastor, I preached a sermon on this text in a small church outside of Atlanta. And it's actually using the letterhead from the church. It still has the former pastor's name on here when I came. I simply titled it Wise Men, and the question, what made them wise? Kind of a strange thing, you know. We get the term wise through tradition. They actually were magi, advisors to the king. Maybe they were smart guys. I don't know. But the term wise men stuck in some translations of the scriptures. It calls them wise men. It does in the ESV here. So I asked the question of the church in that day, what made them wise? Simple outline, but I'll share it with you. One thing that made them wise is that they searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. Again, we referenced Daniel chapter 9 and other places. It would have revealed to them an approximate time of the Messiah's appearance. Balaam's prophecy about the star. They would have known approximately where, and they would have been led to, or known approximately when, and they would have been led to the location. So what makes a person wise today? By searching the scriptures. We're told to treasure these things in our heart that we might not sin against the Lord. We're told to Meditate upon God's word. Whereunto shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto the word, the Bible says. They searched the scriptures. These are simple things. The second thing that made them wise in that sermon I preached was that they sought the Savior. They searched the scriptures and they sought the Savior. But most importantly, they acted upon the revelation that they received. They didn't know a lot. They didn't know all the details about the incarnation. They did not know that this was actually God, the second person, coming down to earth, taking upon the form of a baby in this manger. They didn't have any idea about that. They had no clue about this one who would be the suffering servant, who would live his life and go to a cross and die and give his life and bear the sins of the world. They didn't have any clue about that at all. All they knew that the kingdom is coming, King of the Jews is his name, and about this time in history it's supposed to happen, and we've seen the star, and we're going to follow what revelation we have. And it's an important lesson for us today, because you'll never get to the point where you'll have all the answers. There are some people out there who think, well, you know, I'll come to Jesus when I get all the details worked out and I'm set in my mind, I know exactly what's going on here about this Christianity thing. Forget it. You'll never get there. I've been doing this for over 40 years. I'm not there yet. No. But God calls us to act upon the revelation he gives us. He gives us as much as we can handle at the time, right? He doesn't dump the whole truck on us. But he says, you have a need? Here is one who can help meet that need. Here is one who will meet that need. So start your journey. Start your journey. You want to do something about that guilt and about that continual habit of sin that you have, having trouble overcoming, having someone to help you with that shame, or you're having questions about what will happen after I die, there is one who has all the answers for that, but you need to start the journey. You may not have it all figured out. And you may not have it all figured out once you get there. But these men acted upon what little they had, and they exhausted a tremendous expense and time in making this long journey. They took their search for this king seriously. And then you have these men in Jerusalem, these chief priests and these scribes and these people who knew the prophecy of Micah. They knew where Christ would be born. They should have known about Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, where it establishes a time frame also. But yet these guys didn't even bother to go down there and check it out themselves. And that is a warning to us that you can have a lot of Bible knowledge and you can follow every ritual in the book and still be just as lost as a pagan. Being religious and going through the motions doesn't mean anything at all. You can train a chimpanzee to do a lot of the things that religious people do in churches these days, and it has no effect upon the soul. So beware that knowledge does not equal faith. But with these men, it was a consuming passion, not just a hobby. I'm reminded of the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. This young wealthy man came to Jesus. He asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, keep the commandments. Well, I keep them all. And he listed all the ones he kept. And Jesus said, that's great, but you're lacking one thing. What's that? He said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And Jesus said, the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. It just wasn't convenient for him to give up his lifestyle and to follow Jesus. But you know something? The omnipotent God never asks us if it's convenient. He just says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. He never asks us, is this okay with you guys? I mean, can you fit this into your schedule next Tuesday? I mean, no. He expects us to trust him. And when he says, come, he expects us to come. They searched the scriptures. They sought the Savior. And then the third thing, to keep it alliterated, they sacrificed their treasures. They sacrificed their treasures. It says that they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And notice it says they fell down and worshiped him, not them. There's no veneration for Mary in the hearts of these men. They came to see the King of the Jews, period. Worshiped him. And they offered these treasures that were fit for a king. And of course, you think of the time involved and the expense and the giving of gifts. It had to be a sacrifice for these men. But true worship always involves sacrifice. It always involves sacrifice. And so you ask yourself, okay, what have I sacrificed for the Lord lately? What have I done for him that was inconvenient for me to do, that took the extra effort, that didn't fit my schedule, but it was something that I knew he wanted me to do? Well, that was my outline then. They searched the scriptures, they sought the Savior, they sacrificed their treasures. And you know, that's a good outline even today, put together by a young preacher boy 40 plus years ago. But this is a story of great contrast, and I'll just conclude with looking at some of the contrast here. Matthew is making a point to us. And keep in mind that when Matthew's gospel was written, he was writing primarily with the Jewish reader in mind. That's why you find in Matthew's gospel more quotes from the Old Testament than any other of the other gospels. As you read the different gospels, you'll read that they were kind of tailored to different audiences. Matthew is writing to a Jewish mind, and so he's trying to prove to them that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who was to come. And he's making the point to these Jewish readers that John makes clearly in John chapter 1 in his prologue, where he says that he came unto his own people and his own people received him not. Now you see that clearly here in this passage. These men came. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? He comes to Jerusalem. Comes these scribes and people hear what they have to say, and they have no desire to follow up on this at all. His own people had no desire to follow up on who Jesus might be. But here you have these pagans from miles and miles away who've come to worship him. These men should have been first in line in Bethlehem, but they were indifferent, they were apathetic. But these pagans would travel 800 miles over difficult terrain be the Lord. And this would mark much of the ministry of Jesus. Many of the Jews would turn away from him. And as a matter of fact, some of these guys, these scribes and these teachers of the law, were the very ones who accomplished the thing that Herod tried to do when Jesus was a child. These were the guys who saw him crucified on the cross 33 years later. So why would God invite these guys from so many miles away, these pagans, these magicians and astrologers, to come see Jesus? Well, there's a big point here. We saw it in our series we're going through in the life of Abraham, in the covenant that God made with Abraham, when he said that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's making a point here that Jesus is not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. The Magi, the wise men, asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Think about that. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? That phrase is used by Matthew in only one other place in his gospel. Only one other place. The only other place you find that phrase, King of the Jews, that title, is on a sign that Pontius Pilate made and had nailed to the cross above the head of Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews. Significant. He wrote more than he knew. Another great contrast we find here is between Herod and Jesus. Rather than the carol, "We three kings of Orient are," this really is a story of two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. Herod was the King Jong-un of his day, you know, the evil dictator of North Korea. Kim Jong-il, his father, Kim Jong-un now. He was the embodiment of cruelty and evil. He slaughtered the last remnants of the dynasty before him. He had over 300 officers of the court executed. He executed his wife and his mother-in-law and three of his sons. And as he lay on his deathbed, he gave orders that when he died, he wanted a lot of the notables of Jerusalem gathered into the hippodrome, and he wanted them slaughtered on the day of his death, just so that there would be sadness in Jerusalem on the day that he died. He was a wicked, evil man. And then you have Jesus, the one who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, who gives rest to the weary soul because he bore our sins in his sacrificial death on the cross. What a contrast. We talked about shepherds on Friday evening, men of low estate, poor, illiterate, despised by many. And then you have these magi, these wise men, who are men of influence, men of wealth, men of learning. The shepherds were close by when they came. The magi came from hundreds of miles away. Well, what's the lesson here? The lesson simply is, no matter where you fit, socially, educationally, or geographically, that Jesus is the Savior of all. He's the Savior of all. Those who followed the light they were given, they found the Savior, and they both responded in the same way. The shepherds went away glorifying God for what they had seen. Worship. These men bowing down before Jesus. Worship. Some of high estate, some of low estate, some near, some far, some learned, some illiterate. It doesn't matter. Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. That's good news for us. William Law, the 18th century writer, gives us helpful advice. He said, quote, "When the first spark of a desire after God arrives in your soul, cherish it with all your heart. Give all your heart into it. Follow it as gladly as the wise men of the East followed the star from heaven that appeared to them. It will do for you as the star did for them. It will lead you to the birth of Jesus, not in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea, but to the birth of Jesus in your own soul." So the point being is that when God begins to prompt your heart, follow the prompting. The danger, the devil will do what he can to distract your mind and to cause you to turn the volume down and to put it out of your mind. But when you hear God speaking to your heart, follow it. Do like these guys did. Make it a priority in your life. I want to know more. What is God doing in my life? The end result will be he'll lead you to the right place. And it'll be worship. And wouldn't you love to talk to these guys? I wonder, you know, once they got there and introduced themselves, if they would have asked Joseph and Mary, well, what is his name? That'd be a first kind of question. You know, if there was a woman with them, well, how much did he weigh? How tall was he when he was born? The guy would have said, well, what's his name? His name's Jesus. Jesus. That's an interesting name. Why would you call him that? Well, perhaps they would have said, well, that's the name that the angel told us to call him. Well, what does it mean? It means that Jehovah is our salvation. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And I wonder if they told them about the angelic announcements or what the shepherds had told them about the heavenly choir in the fields outside of Bethlehem. And I wonder if any of them may have come back at some later point to follow up on Jesus' life. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur or read that book, he has one of the wise men coming back and following Jesus all the way through different points in his life up to his death. It's only speculation, but it is plausible. We know that they came to Bethlehem with the treasures of men in their hand. I would like to believe that they left Bethlehem with the treasures of heaven in their heart. Wouldn't you hope that that was what had taken place? And that's a good question for us today. If they would bow before this one with the limited knowledge that they had of who he was, how much more should we, with all the knowledge that we now have about who this child was, who he grew up to be, who he is now, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. How much more should it call upon us to bow before him in worship and to be willing to do whatever he asks us to do, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the inconvenience, no matter what it may entail. These men had no idea of the cross or his suffering or his death or the penalty he would pay for our sins, and yet they worshiped him that day. And yet here we know all of these things. May it motivate us to worship him in a much greater, much purer way. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the word of God and that you made this story available to us of these magi who came from the east and all that they went through to get to Bethlehem from so far away and the impact of seeing this the Savior had upon them. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone listening to the sound of my voice this morning who's never come to this place of acknowledging you as Lord and receiving the gift of eternal life by putting their faith and trust in you, that this would be the gift that they would receive this Christmas, that they would go back a different way than the way they came. We pray that you would do your work, your Spirit's work in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.